Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Okay, guys, there's one final area that I want to go in, and it's going to be the most touchy one in the sense of it may be a surprise to listeners that we go here, and I sense I know where both of you are and that you have a comfort level with this, but let me just kind of talk for a minute to kind of phrase what I want to do here. Somewhere along, I think, most of our journeys, you know, if we were born as a Christian and if we keep our eyes open around us, you know, at some point we have to say, well, why am I preferring my story over all the other stories? And we begin to see, well, I inherited, you know, this Judeo-Christian way of viewing the world as, you know, one of the major problems is sin and it has to be overcome. And there, you know, there's redemption and you pay for it through sacrifice. And we inherited this, and yet we know that there's plenty of cultures that produce good and wonderful people that completely reject that. And therefore they don't need a Jesus Christ figure. They don't need to come unto Christ. They don't need to be perfected in Christ because there's other pathways or other symbol systems or other ways through which they experience the world and kind of, I think, get to the same place. If we're talking that transformation of soul, the let going of ego, the influx and identification of the divine, including all the qualities, the male and the female qualities, yin and yang, and all that kind of stuff in perfect balance. So I want to kind of do that because everything up to now in this podcast has been coming to Christ and, you know, Jesus this, and, you know, here's Christ, what he did, and he called to us, and here's his words in the scriptures, and we've been doing it all like that. How comfortable are you guys with this is the language that we're called to by being born in the circumstances we are, but ultimately maybe we fudge on the, you know, idea that Christ is the only name through which salvation comes. Okay, did that phrase it all right? Are we okay to go into that area?
Sure. Yes.
Okay, we're both comfortable with that. Okay. So Phil, when you kind of say, you know, I'm teaching Mormons to meditate, you know, I'm doing Eastern, you know, practices that you learned in the East for Western folks, you're not claiming superiority of the Western way over the Eastern, I'm assuming. So how do you negotiate, you know, using this language, you know, being raised in it, probably thinking of it almost as primary lens for you, but yet kind of probably acknowledging it as probably not necessary for everyone?
Sure. This is where I get into a little bit of trouble sometimes, or where people get unhappy with me. You know, for most Christians, accepting Christ means to believe a certain thing about him, or to have some sort of assent to a particular doctrine. Certainly for Latter-day Saints, accepting Christ is becoming a member of the church and partaking of the ordinances and then participating in the gospel as we teach it and understand it. My wife's father died in 2010. He was a Methodist. And I can honestly say I don't know that I've known a more Christ-like person than her father. As a testimony to this, at the funeral, the Methodist minister was giving the sermon, and he said, I just want to share with you some of the qualities that Ken Freeman, that was her dad's name, that I was witness to. You know, I witnessed these qualities in Ken Freeman. And then he started going through this list of really Christ-like qualities. Well, all of a sudden, and I don't think he had planned this, the list got so long, it started to get a little bizarre, and he just stopped the whole sermon, and he said, "You probably think I'm talking about Jesus Christ, but I'm talking about Ken." And it was quite humorous in the context of that. Well, then when we got home, we were talking to one of the ward leaders. We had been out of town, and he was asking where we'd been, and we mentioned we'd been to the funeral, and we were talking about, you know, her dad being a wonderful person, a Christ-like person, and then he wanted to know about his LDS church history. Do you see? He just assumed he was a Latter-day Saint. And when Kim explained to him that he was a Methodist, you could see this look come across his face, and he kind of stuttered, and it was just so obvious that he just couldn't comprehend that a person who wasn't a member of the church could be described in such a glorious way or could actually be a Christ-like person, do you see?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I'm dealing with people that are in the Buddhist tradition and various yogic or Hindu traditions, and I'm just telling you right now, I have interacted with people who are awakened, who are reborn, who are Christ-like, and they didn't do it in the name of Jesus. So I would argue that most of our doctrinal problems that relate to the nature of Christ are because we link the man Jesus with the whole Christ redemptive function. And I would say that for me, the man Jesus was the most significant representative, the most embodied witness of divine nature on the planet, and that his ministry, his teachings, the symbols of his life demonstrate, teach, exemplify the path of spiritual rebirth and oneness with God greater than any other tradition. For me, do you see? Mm-hmm. But I can't deny the fact that I have associated with awakened, enlightened, or Christ-like people who have not come out of a Christian tradition. Now, had they partaken of the atonement? I say yes.
Oh.
I say yes, they have, because the atonement is, in fact, this state of pure oneness with and in God. They have partaken of the atonement. Was it done in Christ? Yes. It wasn't done in the name of Jesus, but it was done in Christ, because Christ is the embodied presence of the Father in all of creation. And they have accessed that.
And it wasn't because he suffered in the garden or was crucified on the cross that it makes it possible for them to experience this even out of a different model.
I mean, even my wife, who is a very deeply spiritual person, but who still would describe herself as a mainstream Mormon, okay? She says to me at breakfast 4 or 5 years ago, if someone has been reborn in Christ in a different religion or a different culture, why would they be required to be baptized in the next life if they've already fulfilled the purpose for which baptism is a symbol? If they've actually done it, if they've actually realized it, why would they have to go through, you know, an external ordinance? As if God were hung up on some checklist of rules. I mean, all of this stuff that we do in ordinances and religion is to bring us into rebirth with Christ. If a person has found a way to do that legitimately, why do we want to impose the activity, the external activity of an ordinance when they've fulfilled the purpose of it? You see, it just doesn't make any sense. Now, that was her realization, you know, as a person who doesn't claim any mysticism. Do you see what I'm saying? She's really not like me at all.
Right.
She likes the regular church stuff, and so, you know, she could see that. So I have no problem with Christ, the mediation of Christ, and rebirth in Christ being available to all people in all cultures and all religions.
Regardless of whether a guy, Jesus of Nazareth, ever lived on earth and did what we call the atonement.
That's really my point of view.
That's mine as well. But it is, that's where we get in trouble, because so many folks will, you know, I mean, we're now no longer Christian to them.
Now, does that diminish the man Jesus?
And does that diminish, by calling it ours, does that diminish the experience, or does it take us to want to metaphorize it always in our daily consciousness as we, you know, do this? That's where I wanted to go next. But finish your thought about, does that diminish the guy?
Well, I don't think it diminishes him at all. I mean, conservative Christians look at us with horror and scandal because we have this teaching that we can become like God. They think that is so outrageous and blasphemous. And one of the reasons they feel that way is they believe it demeans God. That if I can become like him, then he's not all that great, you see? And it just horrifies them. Well, from a Mormon perspective, does it demean the nature of God that I could become like him? No, it exalts him, because his work in glory is to bring us into that state of oneness and divine nature with him. I mean, I see that as an exaltation of the nature of God, not a diminishment. The same thing with Jesus. For Jesus to represent as a man, to exemplify, to teach, to demonstrate, to mediate divine presence is so amazing and so glorious. To me, it exalts him. It doesn't take away from him. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And to think that he would have the position that only people who believe a certain thing about him could become one with God, I think would be silly to him.
Nice. Jody, do you want to jump in at this point?
Personally, what I'm led to is, I think there is no barrier to anyone experiencing the atonement in their life, whether they ever knew about Christ or were taught Christ from their earliest moments of awareness. There is no barrier, because that is not what God is to me. God is not about barriers. God is not about saying, because you were born in this part of the world at this time in history, I'm going to make it harder for you to experience me. And so no, I think the experience of the atonement truly is available to all people at all times. And I think the main part of it is because I do believe not only are we part of the body of God in hope and in choice, but there is an aspect to us that truly is physically and spiritually linked, to recognize there is something that calls us back, no matter what we name it, no matter what we choose to think of it, no matter what language we have for it. And not being willing to have room for that is, again, using the name of Christ as a weapon because of our own limitations in language and understanding. So I think it would, if we ever thought anyone was denied access to the atonement or the experience of God because they have a different name for it or because of how and when they were born, is defies everything that God offers. That being said, that truly, to not have room for anyone at any time or anywhere in the world to have access to God only because we have a name for it would be to defy what I think the message of God is about and the good news of the gospel is about. But my unique experience along with that is that the very work and understanding of knowing that Christ lived on the earth and did what he did and taught what he taught, and my experience of that is so completely linked with that understanding for myself and for what I offer to people and the language and the experience of it. I cannot separate that out.
Mm-hmm.
Although I recognize that others can achieve that without necessarily knowing about what has been so crucial in my life and what very personal sacred experiences involve. It's a recognition that that is mine. And it does not, in my mind, it does not diminish what someone else's is, just as I would hope someone else's experience would not diminish because of what mine is. And I think that's a difficult thing. It is for me a difficult thing. The way I phrase it, the way my very personal experiences with beings that are beyond this life, I cannot separate it out. And so it's an interesting way of being able to live and share and witness to acknowledge that the very message I have and the very deep, well, to me, truth of it tells me that no one is limited, that there are no barriers, regardless of their language or culture. And at the same time, to acknowledge the power of that very language and culture for me.
So in some ways, what you both are saying to me is, You don't totalize it for all of humanity, needing the Christian story or the fact that Jesus, you know, did what, you know, Mormons point to as the key things that made the atonement, you know, work. So while you guys don't think that it has to be universal, you're not feeling bifurcated within your own brains of like always, you know, saying, of course, this is just a metaphor, it's just my metaphor and stuff like that. You're not living in this major tension where you're always wanting to catch yourself qualifying.
Right.
We get hung up with expressions like, you know, there's no other name by which man can be saved.
Right.
Well, we've already dealt with this name business. It's not just the use of a name. It's the nature that name symbolizes. We get hung up on I am the way, the truth, and the life. I mean, we're obviously interpreting this differently. Jesus isn't talking about himself as a person. He's talking about the path to oneness with God.
Nice.
He represents that. Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, and at the same time acknowledging, to some people, the name Christ is a burden.
Yes.
It, what is it that name means to that person? And because of their own experience, because of what has happened to them. And I cannot insist that somehow their experience be mine. But again, we get back to witnessing. What is it that I can witness in them that witnesses that they are a part of the same body of God?
Right.
And what is it that they can witness in me that transcends the limitations of the language, the indescribable? And so Christ himself in his mortal life, as Phil just said, he wasn't saying, okay, this life that I lived right here in this time frame, that is what you are meant to follow, even though he gave us much to follow in that. But he kept talking about himself as being the way to God. So at what point do we separate, you know, out all these images that are limiting about Christ to what is expanding about Christ?
You know, that issue of the Christ could be a burden, it could be a stumbling block for others is so important. And I think, you know, even just God language sometimes, when there'll be many people in this podcast that I can't say that I believe in God. And, you know, in some ways you just want to say, then don't worry about that language. But, you know, every time we say it, don't think that we're only limiting it to great white bearded guy in the sky and stuff like that.
Right.
But you know, your idea there, Jody, of it could hurt somebody. I believe it's Philip Yancey. It's probably in What's So Amazing About Grace or one of his books, Soul Survivor or something. It seems like early in the book, he recounts this person, you know, encountering this woman who, you know, her life was falling apart. I can't remember. She perhaps was a prostitute, a drug addict, or something like this. And just is suggesting to this person, well, have you ever thought about, you know, you know, going to the Christian church or something like that. And just the word Christ triggered in her, was like, why would I ever do that? Why would I want to feel worse about myself?
Yeah.
You know, in other words, there's so much baggage for her about what Christianity represented, which is scolding and, you know, high road moralizing and preaching at her, that, you know, we just have to recognize that that's a big element here in all this.
Yeah.
Jean England's work, you know, everyone who's heard me talk about here, you know, talk enough on this podcast, know that he's a big part of my life. And one of the pivotal essays in my life, it came somewhere. I took a Christology class. I took, things in my graduate school, and I was attracted to what's called the moral influence theory of the atonement, which is basically, instead of, you know, ransom for our sins, you know, he rescues us from the clutches of Satan, or instead of he satisfies a divine law, you know, or, you know, has to appease the honor of God who can't forgive unless, you know, someone does God a great honor by living this one, you know, all the different theories of the atonement, they were all small to me. None of them worked except for this one moral influence one, which basically said what goes on, and what's the key thing about this, is that Christ's life affected us, that somehow or other within our minds, within our hearts, we identified this person as a godly person, and therefore their way of being in the world gave us hope. You know, something within us is raised up and we say, wow, I must be a person of worth if this is what God is like. So the moral influence thing is, does it bring us to have faith into, you know, hey, I am more than just my natural manness, you know, that kind of stuff. And so your dad's essay in his book Dialogues with Myself, and he of course, you know, published this years earlier in Dialogue magazine, so you could see it either way. It's called That They Might Not Suffer the Gift of Atonement, I believe is the name of the essay. And in it, he basically articulates, because you talked about there are no barriers here, he basically articulates in a good way, for me it was at least eye-opening then, that there's no barriers except psychological ones. In other words, and Phil, you talked earlier about, you know, law and justice, and that, you know, God would worry about something external to God and justice. You know, he's like, your dad, Jean England, put it in terms of, it's our own demand for justice, our own, you know, hang-ups about ourselves in some ways, and our own unworthiness is the barrier. It's only a psychological barrier for us to do it. And so with your dad, the atonement is not an objective event. We've talked about that early in this podcast. It's not a thing that happened in time and space. It wouldn't be infinite and eternal. But he says the level that it has to work at is the subjective level. It's a subjective problem of, you know, psychological barriers, you know, and therefore it's got to be a psychological or a subjective solution. Now, for him, he did in this essay recognize what, you know, I learned in that class that I took, that the critique of the moral influence theory is, it sounds like it doesn't make Christ necessary for salvation. You know? In other words, whatever does the trick, you know, to get you to quit identifying with ego and quit identifying for this need to have everybody be punished who's ever wronged you, or, you know, all the different things. You know, it's like, could it be somewhere else? Now, your dad gave a good attempt in this essay. It's not one that I ultimately, you know, totally accept, but it's right on this cusp of this question I'm asking you guys right now. And so your dad's idea was, we are so, you know, so messed up in this psychological trap of ours that it takes the being that we believe is not only, you know, Christ the Savior, you know, in this atonement, in this life that he lived, but it takes him being also the creator of the world and also the ultimate judge. You know, in other words, he says in order to kind of get through this psychological barrier, he thinks it really does have to be, you know, have all the theological overlays that we put on Christ, of the creator of all things, of heaven and earth, that we talked about with Charlie, you know, long ago now. And that he's ultimately the judge and the one there. And he says only with that perfect storm can we probably let go of the psychological damage? So my sense is that he was right on the cusp where we are, and what I would love to do if he were alive today is to say, okay, Gene, I get this if you were raised in the West. If you were raised a Christian, I can see all of those elements needing to be there for you just to let go, you know, and to truly, you know, receive, you know, the divine nature, to truly welcome Christ. But are you sure you would still think it's necessary for somebody born in Japan? You know, or something like that. What do you think he would say, Jody? Is that fair to ask you that? Or
I think no matter what essay you read of Dad's, the thing that was amazing about Dad is he was always searching. And so no matter what he said at that time, a year later it would have been different.
Yeah, yeah. He was definitely growing on homosexuality and stuff
yes.
at the time he passed.
And,
yeah.
But it wasn't the thing that's interesting is, for instance, I just reread The Mormon Cross. And what he points out there in the processing of our and acknowledgement of our racism as a church and as individuals and what might be required of us as a church and as individuals to see that and then move beyond can apply exactly. Towards homophobia, towards sexism, towards anything. And so while that was written 40 years ago, in some ways it very much applies to today. And yet at the same time, he was also grappling with the search he had for taking things that are very universal for all time and working them through and writing about them, and yet at the same time grappling with the very humanness of dealing with that. How do you take something that is so essential to your conversation, your lifelong conversation, your culture, your attitude, and work through the ultimate message of that very thing? This ultimate message that guides Dad through this is in the background, and he is always searching for ways to work it through in our humanity, in his humanity. And so what would he say? I don't know. I think he'd still be grappling with it. I think he would still be searching. All I know is the direction that Dad seemed to go was this phenomenal faith in a literal being who lived on this earth, and that the actions that he lived that we know about, not only through physical evidence, but our own seeking for confirmation. We really can know a great deal and yet not need to get tripped up by the details, and yet not separated out from the ultimate message of this is available for all, and that if there are barriers, they will not come from God. They will come from us.
Nice.
And how do we work that through? Everyone has to find their way. So I think, once again, Dad's message would be, this is for all people. And I think he would probably say the actions of Christ in the garden have everything to do with our salvation, and they have nothing to do with our salvation. That just the ability to maybe consider that someone could so completely in a moment, for whatever reason, that Christ was able to do that in that moment or in that eternity in the garden, truly feel what each of us feels is overwhelming, and that he could do that in a mortal state, in a place where he was being misunderstood and condemned and rejected, that he could love us so much. And he did it through love. It was not some kind of a magic wand thing. I think when we really talk about mysticism, the power of it is that it comes down to love, which is available to all of us. That he did an action in that time, in his mortal state, that breaks our heart. And that has the power for us to overcome the psychological barriers. Which is why I share the story with others, which is why I share my experience of praying fervently to understand that. Because before I lived, someone loved me, not knowing what I would choose. And so that physical, mortal action has power over me. And yet at the same time, if I never knew about that, I know that I still have the components of being able to experience something that's greater than what I can imagine. And that's what I saw Dad wrestle with, is understanding that seeking to know what that means has everything to do with pulling the psychological barriers down, and yet at the same time acknowledging that no one will be withheld from that if they don't know about the physical being of Christ, that somehow there will be something available to them, whether in this life or at some point, because there is nothing, nothing like that experience of being loved in the face of anything and everything. So it, again, it's, well, Dad, one of Dad's favorite words, paradox, you know, that there is everything and nothing there for us. And near the end of his life, he said things to kind of acknowledge that he recognized that regardless of where we are in this life and whoever we are, the first question that we might face beyond this life would not be, were you a member of the church or were you a Christian? It would not be that. And also some things he said as his language became more limited is a recognition that somehow experiencing that is more available to mortals than what we think. And I think that was one of the hardest things for me. It was almost as he was losing his language, he was also seeing things that I would have liked to know. But it's a kind of a reminder to me. We get so tripped up in trying to express with language things that are inexpressible. And the only thing we can think of doing is attaching words and reasons that limit something. And the power of this is beyond limits.
Thank you. Phil, any thoughts that came up as Jody and I were talking there about Gene or just this whole general area that we're working on?
Yeah, Mormon teaching is much kinder than typical Christian theology. I mean, some of those theologies have most of the world's population burning in hell because they accept Christ in the right way we talked about. In Mormonism, of course, is the whole issue. We give everybody the saving chance in the spirit world. But as kind as that is, it is still so limited in light of the love of God. And there's no question that Jesus knew that his revealing of the true nature of God would result in his death. And I think it's just an absolute miracle of divine planning or purpose that his life, his death, his suffering in the resurrection actually demonstrates the inner path to rebirth in him. It's a path that we have to follow within ourselves. It's a very, the elements of his life demonstrating that becomes literally the most powerful witness in history for the whole inner process of spiritual rebirth. I quote Chopra a lot because he was a mentor to me. But in that book I mentioned earlier, he says, has there ever been a more powerful story than the life of Jesus? He says, Buddha and Lao Tzu and Muhammad have nothing to compare with it. And they don't have the sweetness and emotional depth of Jesus's arc from miraculous birth to tragic sacrificial death. Of course, I'm not sure it's tragic, it's redemptive. Mm-hmm. But, you know, even people not in the Christian tradition see and feel the power of that life, of that revelation, of that mediation. Again, I think the problem is, and we've talked earlier about the doctrinal problems. I mean, we're supposed to be the Church of Jesus Christ, but yet we've yet to settle on a coherent, systematic theology of who and what Jesus is. It shifts depending on our needs and emphasis. And that's always going to be the case as long as we associate this entire Christ function, which is literally the presence and being of God in creation itself, and it is a loving influence that draws us back into his presence. That is the Christ. And as long as we can, and it is the creative force. It's that force that created the world, you see. So all of these things that we impute to Christ is the presence and being of God in creation itself. And as long as we try to make the man Jesus equal to that, we're going to have theological problems. Once you separate those, wow, you realize that this magnificent rebirth is available to everyone, and then you just have to sit back in awe at the man Jesus who revealed it in such a powerful way.
Nice. So are you guys, would you ever use, Jesus is my metaphor, Jesus is my path, but I know it's not others. Does that ever come out of your mouth? Or is it situational again, I guess, if you're dealing with somebody?
Well, I tell people in the Eastern traditions, I mean, I acknowledge what my work and study in the yoga tradition has done for me. I mean, it literally was the vehicle to awaken in me an awareness of the profound nature of Christ. And I openly say to people, as far as I'm concerned, the ultimate mediator of eternal life for me is Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And they know I'm saying it in the context of practicing and understanding the core elements of these other traditions. But when the rubber meets the road, when I kneel down to meditate, the picture that is straight in front of me is a picture of Jesus.
Jody, how about you? Do you ever say this out loud to people that, you know, I mean, you would say no barriers and all that kind of stuff, but do you ever, like, consciously form the words mine or metaphor, or is it like you just say it's just so hard to separate it from your life?
I think, again, it comes back to me acknowledging where people are at, and part of that is acknowledging where I am. And yes, it's very much, I don't really separate what Christ has become to me from what my heavenly parents are, even though I have very unique and individual experiences with each being. I can't really separate it out. I can't really say, yeah, my path is what it is, but without identifying Christ as part of it. So I do acknowledge that, and I acknowledge that people have their own. Even people who acknowledge Christ as their metaphor, as their inspiration, as their leader and redeemer, I also realize that that is unique to them. So whether they identify Christ as their path, or Buddha, or agnostic, or love, or another power, I acknowledge that no matter what language we put to it, each of it is going to be individual. And my individual language is that it is Christ. And then being, again, we get back to being a witness. Being a witness is, I think part of it is acknowledging that there are as many paths as there are people. And what our language is, to identify that, is our unique language.
But for me, the influence that is moving them toward God is what I would define as Christ. So I think even though we identify ourselves with, I mean, Jesus is more than a metaphor for me. He's a redeeming being and presence. But, and I think we honor the awakening path or the redemptive path for people in these other traditions that are obviously experiencing it. But what they are experiencing, what is drawing them into oneness with God, is what I would call Christ. So when the rubber meets the road and you strip all the language away, It is still this Christ presence, spirit, that draws each of us back into God's presence, into oneness with Him. So everyone's experiencing Christ on the redemptive path.
Without that Christ being tied to Jesus of Nazareth.
Correct.
Yeah, I agree.
Okay, good. That's kind of where I'm at too. Now, I'm thinking of a very specific group of folks right now who are struggling with agnosticism, you know, versus faith, you know, maybe even borderline atheism because, you know, so many bad images of God, so many bad images of Jesus out there or something like that. And so this person is on their path and it's like, man, you guys are just using that Christ language left and right. It's coming out of your mouth. Even in when you're talking about, you know, universalizing it and it's available to everyone, the language is still Christ, Christ, Christ. Are you guys comfortable with that person just like choose some other language for a while and then Phil, I'm thinking of you especially, advice to be them, but do a meditative practice or do some kind of surrender work or some kind of ego, you know, quieting work. And then once they kind of get, in other words, if a change begins to happen within them, then revisit Christ language, revisit the language of the tradition that they grew up in. I'm putting words or a suggestion in your mouth.
Yeah, I did a meditation seminar 3 or 4 months ago down in Salt Lake, and there were four self-identified atheists in the group, and they obviously were interested in meditation for other than spiritual purposes, and they were asking up front, you know, is this going to be able to benefit me in some way if I'm not a believer? And sometimes I'm asked to teach in a Mormon context or just a Christian context or in a pure Eastern context or in a pure health context. And the practice works in all of those contexts in spite of the fact it was designed primarily as a spiritual discipline. But my experience with agnostics and with some atheists, if they root themselves in a deep inner practice, it is rare that even agnostics and atheists doing this inner work don't start to sense a profound reality that's deeper than just the material world in their own being or maybe in creation itself. I mean, there starts to be the awakening of a spiritual understanding or perception or sense, and I don't care if they put Christian language on it. The point is the awakening to the deeper nature of things.
But then my specific question then is, though, perhaps that same person, once they have this, if all of a sudden they reimmerse themselves in the Christian language or the God language that they were triggered negatively by, you know, that led them to declare atheism or agnosticism, is your sense is that that language would not trigger them quite as much anymore? Just because they've shifted, they would now see that there are those elements at work, even in this tradition that was feeling all binding for them at one time.
Yeah, I wish I'd followed up more with folks like that so I could give firsthand accounts. So many immature, silly, stupid things are done in the name of Christ or in the name of religion.
Yep.
I fully accept where people are there. And that's where, you know, Jody's point about bearing false witness or bearing the wrong kind of witness. We do that. And you know, people that are sensitive and insightful, they link those two together and it all gets thrown out. So I get that. But I have known some, I haven't followed them to the end of the path the way you've asked, but I've known some that do start to sense this deeper reality. They're still a little bit hesitant to put the name God or Christ on it, but they start to feel a larger sense of self and a deeper connection to life itself, and that's good.
Yeah. And I guess I'm projecting it, and I think I experienced it with myself. I've talked a little bit about, you know, how my Mormonism was just trigger. And yet, as I kind of continued on a spiritual path, you know, openly unsure about any of the Mormon stuff again, pretty soon I was able to not qualify it, even in my own brain. You know what I mean? At first it was, I wouldn't say it out loud, you know, but after a while I just even kind of quit translating it back into my academic mind, you know, back and forth, to where now, you know, I'm in Sunday school, I'm in priesthood meeting, I'm doing anything, you know, sharing a testimony or something, like, it doesn't even enter my mind, you know, that I have this, what we've just been talking about here, this vision of it's available to all, whether it's Christ or not, and I would deconstruct the only name by which you could be saved, and all that. It just doesn't even enter my mind anymore, except when we explicitly ask questions like this. Does that make sense? So that's the shift that I saw in myself, and I guess I just wanted, in case there's folks, you know, in this listening audience that are, you know, right in that, man, I don't even know, it's going to make my head explode because these things are such loaded language, or these concepts are screaming at me in the wrong way. You know, well, live a couple more years as a spiritual practitioner. I don't know. That's, I guess, what I'm saying. Maybe.
Well, and Jody's right. The essence of this is beyond language.
Yes, good
to
point.
The degree that we've used language to obscure things, do you see, we need to repent and get back to the essence of the matter.
Yeah, and part of it is recognizing our own power to create that language in our own minds. There's a phrase that we use around our house, and that is your brain is a dangerous neighborhood, and you go there alone all the time.
Nice.
And so I think part of moving forward in this life is recognizing the conversations we have with ourselves and the filters that we listen to. So through the experiences in our life, we might have a huge, huge filter about the language of Christ, or what we perceive as what the church teaches, or our experience at church or with other people, or from abuse, or from people using it as a weapon, all kinds of different things. We create this conversation that has phenomenal meaning around it. And for as long as we want to, we can allow that to be the thing that drives our experience of whatever is attached to that language. But we also have the power to change that conversation within our own brain. And the reason I know that is because I've done it. Mm-hmm. There are people, there are phrases, there are thoughts, there are beliefs that I've completely changed what goes on the minute something triggers it. It's an actual exercise that you can take yourself through over time that can shift your whole experience of people around you. And it starts with acknowledging how you know, exactly the conversation you start up in your mind the moment you hear a word, the moment you see something, the moment you identify a look. And it's the same thing that anyone has anywhere in the world. So yeah, I do think it can change. I do think that we can shift a conversation, and the value of it is that we have it. It has to do with our choice. It has to do with our agency, and my personal experience is one of the greatest things that can occur is through those choices. You can open yourself up to things that are so much greater than that conversation in your head, mm-hmm. and it will alter what goes on in that dangerous neighborhood of your brain. It really will. And my experience of God has been inextricably linked in my willingness to recognize where I limit that experience in those conversations and where I can expand it to be more inclusive.
So what I'm seeing here is where I'm just like, yeah, stay on a spiritual path for a couple more years. You're actually adding in the element. But guess what? You can consciously help participate in changing your brain, you know,
yeah.
Too. Yeah. And Phil, that reminds me of the first piece of yours that I published in Sunstone called Mormon Mantras, where you weren't just talking about meditative mantras, you were just talking about phrases and whatnot that you can kind of like, when I'm in this situation of somebody is angry, instead of reacting with anger, I can say to myself, anger is a result of fear or hurt, or I can't remember exactly what your mantra was, Phil, on that, but in other words, there's both what I was just kind of like, hey, go happily along a spiritual path, but we can actually consciously apply a new framing, kind of a self-talk thing as
right.
well. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Did I botch your mantra kind of?
No, the idea was to restructure your thinking to the point of getting it into your subconscious, where in the face of anger, you would respond as if it were pain or fear.
Right. And you would naturally nurture that person because they're having that rather than respond back. Yeah. Yeah, your great story in there about you and your son. That was just one of the more powerful things in my life. Listeners, ask about it in comments, but we got to end this, you guys. We have gone so much longer than I ever thought we would, but it's just like it's because it's so, you guys are just making my life so much brighter and wiser and all that stuff. Let's just do final thoughts and get the heck out of here. Phil, have you been saving up anything, or is there anything you feel like you need to reiterate in the last 3 or 4 minutes?
No, I think it's been covered fairly well.
Thank you, brother. Man, can't imagine. Just a better model of somebody who lives this as well as can speak it and teach it. Oh, man, just admire you so much and thank you so much.
Thanks, Dan.
Jody, any thoughts that were left on your notepad or anything that you feel called to reiterate?
I don't know why I wrote this down on my notepad, and I'm not sure where I thought it was going to come up, but I was thinking of this scene in C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, where in Narnia has come to an end, and they go through the stable door, and inside the stable, Everyone has to go through that door to leave the world as it has been and enter the world, the next step, basically. And an interesting thing is those who want to see it, they step through the stable door and it's brilliant and it's light and it's love. And they are seeing more than they thought they could imagine. And right there is a group of, in this case, dwarves who have gone in there, and they only think they are in a dark and filthy stable. And what's in front of them is a huge feast of luscious food, and around them is beauty. But they will not taste the food. They won't see the beauty. And the power of that is recognizing that I have the ability to see what I choose to see. And it can be much more than I can possibly imagine if I will keep opening my eyes and keep being willing to see more. And I guess that's the path I am on about what Christ asks, is ultimately there's always more. And I may never be able to describe more than what I have described, but my experience of it can always be more. And I think that's the good news, is that there is always more than we can imagine if we will open our eyes and be willing to receive it and keep turning away from the barriers and the limits, but willing to see that in everyone and in ourselves as well.
That's my experience too, but we just have to do it. So great. Scary too, but it's always way better.
Yeah. In fact, the most terrifying moments of my life have also been just preceding the most glorious. And I don't know what it is about us in this state where we're stepping into the unknown, into faith, can be so scary. And yet that's that. I don't know how a recognition that there might be something bigger than what we've ever experienced right in front of us, and yet this moment of terror before we step into it.
Yes. Jody, thank you for being on and being just amazing.
Thank you, Dan.
Such a great friend, big brain, big heart, amazing spirit. So, well, listeners, what a treat. I have no clue how many hours this podcast is going to end up. I'm guessing close to 4 by the time it gets all edited. Please come to the website, interact. We'll try to get everybody, Charlie, of course, who had to leave us earlier, we'll try to get him to answer questions if there's anything in those areas. But do interact, and I hope this will be a podcast that you'll really treasure and listen to again and again, because I think this was pure gospel today. Especially this devotional section to me is like the essence, and the fact that we as Mormons can say it and we can find it fitting in our language, you know, we can find it in wider Christian language, and that we can expand it out to, you know, everybody's experience, to me, it just feels right and good to me to, you know, it makes me just love my own tradition that much more, even as I, you know, recognize it as one among many. So, I hope that can be an experience for everybody. Please donate to the podcast if you have a chance and you have the means. So valued and welcomed in my life as I am just kind of cobbling things together here. So anybody that can donate, please do. Wish you guys a good day. Thanks so much for being on.
Thank you, Dan.
Thanks, Dan.
Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening. All is well.